Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us today. I teach two classes per week, one to women, and we're going through Dr. Rush Dooney's systematic theology. And the second is to a group of young students, ages 12 through 21, and we're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with both the larger and shorter catechisms. Interestingly enough, both classes just recently have been examining subjects, or the subjects, of predestination and free will. In Dr. Rush Dooney's section in his systematic theology, he makes the very bold statement, and this is a quote, "The concept of free will is illogical and requires tenacious and willful sin to maintain it," unquote. Charles, to say this statement will undoubtedly ruffle some feathers a bit is an understatement. Let's start off with defining the term free will, because many who advocate for it or defend it are often not clear as to its definition.
Yeah, and I think that the average person would say, well, of course I have free will. If I want to get up and walk across the room, I can do it. I'm free to do that. And it's some variation of that type of thinking is what they usually associate with it. It is true that we have the volitional ability to accomplish and do things on a practical level. But the problem comes in with that being applied to the area of salvation and, to use a popular phrase, getting right with God. And you couple that with the, I guess I'll call it the traditional American civil religion of I can do what I want, I can pull myself up by my own bootstrap, I can make my way in life. Getting in the good graces of the Lord is cast in the same category. I'm free to do that. It's not helpful to add to that the teachings of many, many evangelical-type churches, and I think also in the Orthodox and some branches of Roman Catholicism teach the same thing, that it's completely up to you what you do. I heard R.C. Sproul use the expression, you know, the devil votes against you, God votes for you, you cast the deciding vote as to where you end up in eternity.
Let's be clear, R.C. Sproul did not subscribe to that, but that was his way of describing how people look at free will in terms of salvation.
Yeah, it was a comparison. It meant to drive home the point that you are not the one who cast the deciding vote, because you've already chosen to have yourself condemned because you are trying to be your own God all the time. And right. So, yes, we do have volitional ability, but that's part of our major part of our problem, because our will is broken. And although we have the ability to do things of our own accord, of our own innate ability, we will never, ever choose God.
Right. And so I think by and large, people think these two extremes, predestination, you have no determination on anything that's ever happening to you. That's already fixed. And I'm the one who makes these decisions. And as you put it, gets right with God. But what I think is often misunderstood is that if we say God is sovereign and foreordains whatever comes to pass, and your destination in life is predetermined by God, we've just defined what a sovereign God is. And so most people would say, well, sure, I didn't decide when I was going to be born. I didn't decide to whom I was going to be born. I didn't decide my hair color, my eye color, my sex. I didn't decide my ethnicity. So all those things are obviously not something we choose. And yet, we just talked about being born. Now we're talking about being reborn, and that suddenly they can determine that. Well, God didn't give us free will in the sense that we can combat with him. He built into man moral responsibility. So man is responsible to obey, and that's not a bug. That was a feature, right? Because that's how we're different than the animals and every other part of creation. So this whole idea that people getting offended, that God determines who his elect is, as you put it, is sort of the same sin as Genesis 3:5, determining for yourself the way things are.
Exactly. And when you led in with this, you were talking about sort of the foundation of the idea of free will. And Rush Dooney talks about this in his commentary on Romans, that the idea of free will rests on Genesis 3:5, which is man's claim to be his own God. And that gets to the heart of the issue. That example that I used, at least in terms of our disposition, our position in terms of God, that Sproul quoted, is that that's sort of the quintessential example that I'm the one responsible. I'm the one at the center of my universe. I can decide everything I want, and I am free to do in terms of my own will, in terms of being moral or immoral, good or bad, up or down. It's all up to me. Problem with that is it's true to some extent, but the problem is you're never going to choose to be the kind of person that God wants you to be, and it's not up to you how that works out. It's up to him. It all gets to the heart of this issue that he talked about there in that quote, because people don't like the idea that their autonomy is threatened, and they'll do all kinds of things to avoid recognizing and bowing the knee to the fact that there is a sovereign God, and their ultimate destination is completely in his hands. Humanistic man doesn't like that idea at all.
And the funny part about that, Charles, is that that is the sinful nature. I don't like the fact that I don't command my destiny. I don't like the fact that, some people will put it, I am a pawn in God's game. But the interesting thing is, they also don't want to be told what to do. And so God built into humanity a relationship type situation where man wasn't forced to be obedient. He was supposed to willingly be obedient. And the very same people who balk at the idea of God determining things will often say, well, a good God, how would he ever send someone to hell? Why didn't he prevent someone from sinning? Well, like, which way do you want it? Do you want to be the person in charge of everything, and then God overrules you? Or can you acknowledge the fact that you're actually acting out of your own nature, and God's not compelling you to sin? That sin is your own doing. That's where the moral responsibility comes in. So I think it's a very schizophrenic way to look at things, don't you?
Absolutely. And this is part of the reason that people who are so bought into that humanistic system of so-called free will, they live on that edge of things just not working out, or all these contradictory things that are trying to fit together. And Rush Dooney later said in that commentary in Romans that the insistence on free will unavoidably also insists on limiting God. Because if man is free to do what he wants in terms of his will, and then God must not be. And so that there again, it gets to the very heart of Genesis 3:5. If God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, including those who will believe in him and those who won't, then that completely puts man out of the picture in terms of where he is in relationship to God. But the point is, because of the fall of man, because of the fall of Adam, we all inherit this predisposition to be at war with God. And therefore, if, as I think Gary North once put it this way, the ultimate goal is to be placed out of a position of being under God's wrath and curse into a position of being under his grace and mercy. Okay, well, how do I do that? What course do I take?
Right.
Well, you seek God for that deliverance, because he's the one that has to do it.
So it's interesting, when you ask people to give a systematic theology on free will, they end up in a situation where they can't tell you, why doesn't it stick for some people when they choose God? Well, that sticks. Their salvation is secure. And others who said they did, but then they fell away. And so they'll even often go back to the parable of the sower and the seed. But they don't have an established future. You're really then dealing with chance. If you don't accept the doctrine of predestination, you are in essence accepting a doctrine of chance.
Yeah, and so that's one thing that renders the standard objection to election and predestination just absurd, because people will say, and I've had this said to me before. Matter of fact, if I can use a personal example, the first church I pastored after I was ordained, this was a somewhat inconsistent Reformed church, because there were a few people on the Board of Elders on the session who technically had said that they fully agreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith, but yet they didn't. And one of them in particular was very upset that I was teaching what the confession said on election and predestination. And he would get blue in the face, angry with me talking about this, and he would say over and over again, "No, people are free to choose, and God limits his sovereignty in this one area." You know? And he would use this example. He would say, "I think that what happens is," and Paul talks about this, he said, "God looks down the corridors of time, and he sees all those who of their own free will decide to believe in him, and those are the ones he elects." And you know, to people who hate the idea of God's absolute sovereignty and that the idea that they don't actually have the ability to choose God, that sounds very intelligent. That sounds very like a great explanation. But the problem is, and you just hinted at it, if that's the case, then if God is not controlling everybody who makes the decision to follow him in that example, well, then they could change their mind 3 minutes before they die and say, "Nope, I reject God." And so he's elected them for no good cause. I mean, it's just left everything to a roll of the dice, so to speak.
And likewise, you can have a reprobate life and then say, well, I guess if I say I believe in Jesus, then I go to heaven. I think it's because we've demeaned what it means to believe. Believe means order your life around this. It's not lip service. And I was thinking as we were preparing for this, this has everything to do with being law-abiding and receiving God's law as the way in which we should live, as opposed to thinking that it doesn't apply to us and that we get to determine good and evil. And so I was thinking about the time where this person comes up to Jesus and says, "Good master." And Jesus' response wasn't like, "Oh, thank you so much for acknowledging me." He says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." So what he was really saying is, by what standard are you evaluating me as good?
That's the key point, is the standard. And the people who object the loudest to what Scripture teaches on the subject of free will, predestination, election, their standard is the standard of Adam in the garden. It's the pretended autonomy. I can do this myself. I am a God unto myself. I will decide for myself what is right or what is wrong, and who I will follow and who I won't. I can choose to believe in God anytime I want. I just choose not to do so right now. That's kind of the attitude.
Right. And then what's more, there is no remedy, there's no solution for a dissolving and corruptive society. Because how do we improve the situation? All those people who are upset about what's being taught in public schools, transgenderism, socialism, communism, somehow or other, they don't understand that when you don't do things God's way, when you live as an antinomian, you're saying the king's law doesn't apply. You're saying the kingdom isn't something that you have to work for. They don't have a remedy. And you see the futility, I see it anyway, of going to a school board meeting and telling them you don't like it. And what do? They turn off your microphone so somebody can't hear you anymore. So I don't see the solution coming out of man is basically good and he will make the right decisions because everybody knows that's just not true.
Yeah, and we can turn on our TV sets or walk out on the sidewalk where we live and see the example, the proof of what you just said. So we are living in the day where people who reject the biblical teaching on the sovereignty of God over man, who want the kind of society where they choose to do what they want to, theoretically at least, they're getting what they want. But as Rush Dooney reminded us time and again, and others as well, that predestination is an unavoidable concept. Sovereignty is unavoidable. And it's either going to be the sovereignty of God and his predestinating power, or those who would seek to usurp that authority. And of course, that's man on an individual level. But as we both know and have said many times, the highest expression of that in human society is the state. And so the state will determine what you do and what your fate is and whether you're human or not and how long you will live or not. So, and we're seeing this, and what you can say or think. And we're seeing this play out in real time among us today.
And so a lot of this, I think, has to do with bad teaching. But how do those of us who sat under some bad teaching, how did we come to a better understanding? Well, we went back to the Word of God and didn't try to excuse what it said. I think too often now, I mean, it's a big book, there are 66 books, but most people aren't familiar with a good portion of it because they've determined it's just too hard to understand. And maybe it is. We don't know the places that are being referred to. But one of the things that is consistent is if you don't do what I say, bad things happen. And when you do what I say, you're blessed. And for some reason, people just pass over that and say, well, that was true for some people back then, but it's not true for us today. Well, what, did God go on vacation? Is he now, instead of God the Father, God the Grandfather, who, you know, lets you get away with things your parents won't? It's such a relativistic view that I think most people know deep down their ideas and as a result, their actions aren't going to work, but they get comfortable in their sin.
Yeah, and I don't know how much proof there has to be put before people when they won't realize, or will take them to realize, I should say, the accuracy and the truth of what you just said. The Lord declares that if you live according to my law word, you'll be blessed. If you violate it, you will be cursed, and all these diseases will come upon you. All these things will happen to you. People who are not your own will come in and they will take over you, and you will be ruled by, you know, people who hate you and that sort of thing. And as I said, we're living in this in real time. Obviously, people who are completely given over to a sinful lifestyle and evil, they don't recognize it. But that gets to the point of something else in terms of the issue of free will and the justice of God. And that is simply this. There's nobody walking around who's saying, you know, gee, I really would like to believe in God. I'd like to be a Christian. I'd like to believe and follow God's law. But, you know, I can't because God has not given me free will to do it.
Right.
I mean, I guess there are people who actually think that way. But the fact is, anyone who perishes in eternal torment is getting exactly what they wanted.
I don't know if they get, like, I'm really looking to be tormented eternally. That's not what they want. They want the freedom to do whatever they want to do, but they don't want negative consequences.
Right. And that's so, what I meant.
Yeah. Yeah. No, but I mean, a lot of people don't realize that, you know, if I jump off the roof, I'm going to not fly. I may want to fly, but I'm not going to fly unless I have some device that I've counteracted certain forces. But over and over again in scripture, the wages of sin is death. So God's promising to pay you your wages. You're sinning, you're going to get those wages paid. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, that's a given. But Paul confirms that in Romans. He says, everybody knows this. It's not that it's a lack of, I just don't understand this intellectually. Not only do they understand it, but they spend their time suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So how do I stop from being convicted that what I'm doing is wrong? I'll just do more of it. And then I'll continue in my unrighteousness. And maybe after a while, I won't hear that voice anymore. But it doesn't change reality.
But for the grace of God, no one would come to understand these things. And people would just be bouncing around like in a pinball machine, not recognizing or realizing that the things that they're dealing with, whether they're good, bad, or in between, are the result of them denying the sovereignty of God in their lives and choosing to be their own God. Now, by God's grace, some people are drawn out of that and taken out of that by his love and mercy. The example I cited earlier of the elder in this church that I used to serve who was so anti-biblical teaching on this topic, I was very, very blessed some years later after I had left that church and was pastoring a different church, still in touch with this man and his wife. And my wife and I, whenever we were in town, would just stay with them and visit with them. And one of the great blessings of my life is he came up to me. We were visiting him. He said, you know, I want to tell you something. I am so grateful that you pointed me to books by R.C. Sproul and other people on this topic, because I now fully understand what an idiot I sounded like talking to you. And he said, I really understand it now, and I realize this is what the Bible actually teaches. I mean, he wasn't agreeing with me. He's recognizing this is biblical Christianity.
Yes. So there's a lot of talk today, Charles, about demonic activity, satanic cults, and whether this is a satanic perspective. But to get the axe to the root, I don't think this is, but do you think it's an overstatement to call free will the religion of Satan?
I mean, when you look, as I just quoted Rushdoony a while ago from his commentary, and he nails it right in Genesis 3:5, which is direct activity of Satan. Did God really say this? You know, follow my path. You can make up your own decision. That is exactly what it is. Now, of course, it's like saying, in a maybe different category, if a man, say, who is not only not a Christian, he hates the Christian faith, he gets out a Bible every other day and stomps on it. Anything you can gin up to imagine, the quintessential individual who hates God and hates the biblical truth. Well, let's say that man is walking down the street and some person is crossing against the light and they're about to get hit by a truck and he runs out and grabs them and saves their lives. Now, did he do something good? See, like there's one level, yes, I guess he did. But on a much larger level, on a more, I guess we'll say, metaphysical level, no. Because he wasn't doing this to glorify the Lord. He was doing this on a purely human level, save somebody's life, which I said, and there's a certain sense in which that's true, but the ultimate disposition of this man was not to glorify God in anything. Now, maybe that's not the best example. You can tell me what you think, but...
That's a great example, because the way you first described this man, let's add that he does blood sacrifices of children and is trafficking and all sorts of things. People are very willing to call that satanic.
Yes.
Right. But that's just the full reality of what's in people's hearts. Right. As the catechism says, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you say, well, okay, I don't see that actually stated that way in scripture. But you do if you think of what the greatest commandment was or is. The greatest commandment is to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't know what's left between your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or however it's often phrased in other portions of the gospel. If you don't do that, and you don't say, okay, how do I do it with my whole heart? How do I do it with my whole mind? How do we do it with all my strength? You've now basically covered every area of life and thought should be governed by God's word, which is his revelation to us. And so if we don't use that as the standard, then we really can't call anybody good. Because if that man push the person out, you know, out of the way of the car, yes, we would not call that a negative thing. But in terms of a salvific thing to that man, it's not that any of his works will ever earn him fellowship with God.
It goes back to something I said just a moment ago, referring to the writings of others and the insights of others, is that you can't avoid a definition of good and being in the good graces of some authority. Now, people will have the idea that I have to be true to myself. I have to follow, I have to define my own philosophy of life, my own orientation, and follow that. Because if I've set my path this way and I'm going to follow the teachings of this guru or this self-help guy or, you know, this religion, and if I'm not being true to my principles, then that's not the right way to live. But it comes down to the same thing. You're deciding for yourself what that will be. And you are your own authority. But people don't like to recognize, and well, maybe in some cases they do, that the sovereignty over them to determine who they are and what they are is unavoidable. And so often people are co-opted into following the sovereign decree of the state, of the culture, anything other than what God's law word says. And I think this is something that we have to hammer time and again in all the areas where we see it come up. And that is, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to believe in Holy Scripture, that it is the infallible, inerrant, absolutely true Word of God, then there are no shortcuts. There are no Venn diagrams, you know? You know, if you picture the Venn diagram with the two circles, but they interlap at a certain point, and that's the neutral territory, right? No, God doesn't do Venn diagrams. It's all or nothing. Now, we may be all on a trajectory of greater and deeper understanding and maybe falling away in terms of obedience in one area, but being by God's grace brought back. But the point is, we must be constantly examining what we believe about any and everything and see if it measures to the truth of what God's word actually teaches. Because if we're using any other measure at any point, then we have stepped away from the absolute authority of God. You say, well, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? It's no more or less extreme than what Satan requires.
Exactly. Exactly. And so I have some familiarity with this in terms of involvement in my past with a cult, but most of the cults will tell you that you're basically good and mm-hmm. that the reason that you have shortcomings, mistakes, errors, even if they usually don't call it sins, but if they did, is because of what's happened to you. It's your environment. It's other people. And so people who will say, and I've recently had someone come to me and say, this man's daughter is getting involved in Scientology, with something that I'm familiar with, and she's a Christian, and she thinks they're compatible. You know, I said I'd be more than happy to talk to him or her. But the point is, she can't be reading her Bible, because Scientology is among the cults that will say man is basically good at the root. And that appeals to people because nobody wants to say at the root, you're basically a creep and a sinner. So that's an appealing message. But you can't be reading your Bible and subscribe to that because every page of scripture will point to God's sovereignty and the consequences of obedience and the consequences of disobedience.
You know, it just crossed my mind something that I found some years ago where you talked about they can't be reading their Bible. Well, maybe they can. I remember some years ago coming across something called the Metaphysical Bible. And this thing dates back, I don't know, to the early 20th century, where there was a lot of interest in things like what would become Christian Science, mind science. You know, and this still exists today, only the Christian Science, the science of mind, these people who, you know, we call it positive thinking. They used to exist as separate churches. In some cases, they actually call themselves churches. But the whole thing was that, you know, you can define your reality by what you think. They don't exist so much anymore as separate things because much of that has been brought into some Christian churches. So you can listen to certain popular teachers and you can't tell a bit of difference between what they're saying, except maybe one or two words here and there, than what these early New Thought teachers were saying. And so somebody among them years ago produced a metaphysical Bible, which was a King James Bible translation with a decidedly mind science, the science of mind, metaphysical interpretation of major portions of the scripture. So if you are of a mind to disobey what the true word of God says, we'll just gin one up for you that it goes right along with what you really want to believe.
So I'm sure there are people who are listening who either have maintained free will or that they know people who embrace it. What about those people who've been told they have free will and they choose Jesus and their life changes? Does regeneration only happen when people have good theology?
Clearly not. Long before I found the Reformed faith, I was in a church that was decidedly anti-Calvinistic. I remember the pastor giving the so-called altar call, and he would say, you've got to get up and come forward on your own. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. That was his phrase. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He won't make you do something you don't want to do. And, you know, people hear that over and over again. And in this particular case, I was fortunate in that this guy hated Calvinism, and he made no secret of the fact. He frequently preached against Calvinism, which, of course, led me to look into it. And that's, you know, the ship sailed about that point. Because once I started reading what this was really all about, I realized how horribly mistaken he was in terms of what the Bible actually teaches.
Right. And so you start off life or in your adult years, you're a communist or you're a cult member or you're something else. If you're one of God's elect, he will draw you. The Holy Spirit will draw you. Maybe it starts off with being dissatisfied with things that just don't answer things for you, or you're reading the Bible and you have skipped over things in the past and now suddenly you're not skipping over them. I mean, how do people who were evolutionists change their mind? It isn't because they're just smarter, even though the whole idea of evolution producing human beings is so obviously ludicrous, but it wasn't ludicrous to them before. At some point, the Spirit of God enlightens them, and now the deception of Satan is removed.
Going back to that first church I pastored, I remember There was a guy who was the pastor there a year or so before I was, and there was a young couple who were members of the church who had come to faith in Christ under his ministry and under his teaching and preaching. I remember something that the husband said to me. He said, "You know, I attended worship services there many times when Pastor so and so was there. I didn't pay a whole lot of attention. You know, I'm just looking around, looking at my watch, you know." But he said, that particular Sunday, it's like he was talking directly to me in a way I had not noticed before. And he said it was like a spotlight shining directly. I mean, I don't know exactly how he put it, but there was something different about that particular Sunday. I think that's an example of what we're talking about, in that when the Lord ordains that a certain thing come to pass in terms of a person's disposition toward him, then he will work that out according to his will. Obviously, there are people who have come to faith with a defective theology. I mean, I think, and to some extent, if you're talking to someone about coming to faith in Christ and following God's truth, you don't start by saying, "Now, in order for you to come to faith in God, you must believe in the virgin birth." You know, we don't start with that. We eventually come to that, of course. And maybe for some people, that's the key point. Maybe somebody hears about this, that they're confused about Christianity, and they hear about the virgin birth, and maybe they start pursuing that, and all of a sudden, you know, maybe the Lord uses that to bring them under conviction of their sins and their need for deliverance.
Right. So we don't understand first, and then we believe. We believe what the Word of God says, and by God's grace, then we understand. For a lot of people, the virgin birth would be like, why does that matter? Well, once you understand that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, in order for that to be true, his conception couldn't come about by ordinary means. It was a very discontinuous event. God intervened, and that's how Mary became pregnant. You might say, well, that's heady stuff. Yeah, that's why you don't lead with that. The message that we have to convey to people is that they must be born again. I was having the discussion with one of my classes. People love to make fun of Nicodemus. I mean, poor old Nicodemus is like, how will I enter again into my mother's womb? But was it really so ridiculous a question? He was tracking with Jesus. Okay, you must be born again, but how am I going to do that? And Jesus then even says to him, aren't you a teacher in Israel? So this isn't new stuff. Jeremiah and Ezekiel basically said, each in their own way, that that heart of stone has to be turned into a heart of flesh, and that's God's doing. So, this is not new theology. Here was a very educated man who was struggling with it. And then ultimately, what Jesus conveys is this is an act of God. So, if you really understand the Gospel of John, chapter 3, it's not the altar call that produces it. The altar call may be effective for some people who are called by God. And just like that man you described, it was like that day. He heard it. Well, he heard it because God gave him ears to hear. And so it's not the method. It's not like, okay, well, everybody has to ask Jesus into their heart because some people came to faith that way. Some people came to faith reading a book. Some people came to faith having a catastrophe happen in their life and they realized they weren't in charge of all the things that happened. And so it's not the method, it's the reality. And it comes from God. Nobody can produce it any more than anybody could have produced their own natural birth.
Yeah, and I think we want to be clear that when we say, does a person have to have, correct theology to come to faith, and maybe they are in a church that denies these biblical teachings concerning a man's free will or, absolute lack thereof in terms of, his eternal disposition. I think we want to be clear that if we're talking about, say, cult groups, and whether it's the one you mentioned or others, that would be a little bit more trying to look like they're Christian at least, then God can use anything he wants. I don't think I've ever heard of anybody like, well, for yourself, I don't think your testimony is that you came to faith in Christ because of Scientology. I think you came to faith in Christ in spite of it, if I'm not mistaken.
Or I would even put it differently, because I've had people when I early on after my conversion, I would give my testimony. Some people would say, oh, your life was such a waste. How, I, don't you feel bad about that? And my answer was, whatever God used to bring me to himself. And I think that's everybody's journey. It's just we have different particulars. It wasn't because of Scientology. It wasn't in spite of Scientology. It was because I was foreordained by God to be born where I was born, to get the education I had, to go through the various manifestations of disobedience and not following what he had to say. And so I look back on my life and I imagine others who are listening and say, I am so grateful because I wouldn't have gotten here on my own. There was an intervention. There was this discontinuous event that the Holy Spirit, just like the virgin birth, Abraj Duni makes it like conversion is no less of a miracle than the virgin birth. It's just different people, different times.
Right. And I think that we also want to indicate and stress that the dividing line is those who stand on the absolute authority of Scripture to elaborate and clarify exactly what they believe and understand to be the truth regarding man's will, who God is, who man is, these types of things, because you can see a clear line of distinction starting in the very beginning, actually. Like we can go back to the Garden of Eden, but as we move forward in history, the differences become the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Those who follow the absolute truth of God the best they can, and at least understand that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, versus those who want to believe that man is sovereign. And whether it's pagan religion, whether it's the distortion of the biblical faith that arises in the succeeding centuries of the Christian faith, where there's massive influence from Greek philosophy and other streams that, you know, rebel against it. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't remember any churches I've ever been in teaching this, what you're promoting, this anti-free will stuff. Well, that may well be the case, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And right. you can find it firmly ensconced in the writings of Paul in Romans, for example, but you go all the way back to the beginning. God chose Abraham. He didn't choose God. He didn't have the ability or interest to choose him, but God chose him. And then we go all the way forward into the New Testament, and the writings of Augustine reflect these teachings, certainly Martin Luther, Calvin, right up to the present day. And what made them different is that there had been an abandoning of what the Bible says. And so it's no coincidence that whatever the disagreements may have been between Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, almost all of them agreed on this point about the bondage of the will, as Luther called it.
And then one other aspect, and I think this will probably bring us to a close of the discussion, is that people confuse salvation as sometimes as a one and done. Oh yeah, I said the prayer, I did this or that. But rarely can we say that when someone is converted, they recognize their sin, they repent of their sin, and they receive faith, which is a gift. They're not done any more than when a baby is born. The baby can't walk, the baby can't talk, but the baby is trained, and eventually the baby grows up and then maybe is in a position to have children of her own or his own. The point being is sanctification is the process of learning what you didn't know, finding areas where you are maybe still disobedient and you didn't know. Like, for example, let's take the subject of debt. You know, to get a good credit score today, it's good to have a lot of debt and pay off that debt. That's not the credit score God endorses. He endorses no debt unless you have to. And even then, it doesn't extend beyond 6 years. So the process of learning more about it, so somebody shouldn't say, well, I as soon as I embraced predestination as against free will, that's when I became a Christian. No, I think we get too stuck in the timeline. Before the foundations of the world, God elected those who would come into being. And so you understand it now. That's what it means to serve the kingdom, grow in the kingdom. It means that you're constantly doing more in line with what God says and less in line with your own sinful nature, which is not fully eradicated this side of heaven.
Yes, and I would add my closing touch to this to recommend people to read. Well, you mentioned the systematic theology, the relevant sections there on this topic, but I especially like his Rush Duni's commentaries on Romans and Galatians, where he delves right into these things and brings out some fascinating points about the nature of free will and the implications of it. So I highly recommend these resources that we're talking about.
And let me just add that a lot of these resources are available in printed form, and a lot of them are available in lectures. So the section in systematic theology is called the Ordo Salutis, which means the order of salvation. And there are lectures on this, as there is his printed work on it. And it basically separates out the various dimensions of salvation and then puts them all together. Also, he has an entire book called Salvation and Godly Rule, which is focused on the fact that you're saved for a purpose. And what's that purpose? That's godly rule, which goes beyond the personal. And so it's not the gospel of personal salvation, it's the gospel of the kingdom. And so these are great resources. And I don't know about you, Charles, but sometimes I will explain something to someone and I'll be very proud of myself. I said that so well. And then I go to one of Dr. Rushdoony's books and I've just said exactly what he said. So I may not be an original thinker, but at least I became a good student.
You could do no worse. You could be absolutely spot on if you're quoting Rushdoony.
Yeah, yes, indeed. All right. Folks, thanks for joining us. We look forward to you visiting with us again. And if you want to reach us, out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you do it. And thanks for the discussion, Charles.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.